إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. Alhamdulillah, it's very nice to see all of you, and I welcome you all for tonight's halaqa, inshaAllah ta'ala, which is a continuation on the class of the characteristics of the prayer of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And for those of you who were with us last time, you remember that what we were speaking of when we come up from the ruku'ah? Do you remember the hadith about what is said after the ruku'ah? Anybody remember? Yes. Okay, the hadith that we covered last time was regarding the dua that is said when we come up from the ruku'ah. And we're basically, this chapter is describing each of the positions of the prayer and the shapes and the things that are said during each position of the prayer. Because each place of the prayer, it has a certain shape or a way of holding the body, or what they call hay'ah. And if we don't have the proper hay'ah, the proper shape, then that position will not be correct. And so what we covered last time is that when we come up from the ruku'ah, the Prophet ﷺ, he used to say a dua, رَبَّنَا لَكَ الْحَمْدُ حَمْدًا كَثِيرًا طَيِّبًا مُبَارَكًا فِيهِ مِلْءَ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَمِلْءَ الْأَرْضِ وَمِلْءَ مَا بَيْنَهُمَا وَمِلْءَ مَا شِئْتَ مِنْ شَيْءٍ بَعْدُ وَكُلُّنَا لَكَ عَبْدٌ لا مانع لما أعطيت ولا معطي لما منعت ولا ينفع ذا الجد منك الجد. That the Prophet ﷺ, when he came up from the ruku'ah, he didn't go immediately down for the sujood, but he used to say a dua at that standing, which is, O Allah, to you is the praise, the filling of the heavens and the filling of the earth and the filling of what is in between and the filling of whatever you like after that. And all of us are your servants. No one can give whom you have prevented, and no one can prevent what you have taken away, and no one has any authority after your authority. And what the commentary we mentioned about this is that how much praise is being said here in this dua, filling the heavens and filling the earth and filling what is in between and even whatever Allah wishes after that, which indicates there's something more than just the heavens and the earth and what is in between. And some of the ulama commented that this perhaps is referring to the arsh of the Rahman that is so great. We know that this whole heavens and the earth is nothing more than a footstool for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then above the footstool of Allah is his kursi. Above his kursi is his arsh, and his arsh compared to his kursi is like a little ring thrown in a vast desert. So all of that space of the kursi and the arsh of Allah is filled with praise. And then the Prophet ﷺ, he said, no one can give what you prevent, and no one can prevent what you give. And this is the essence of tawheed. This word here is the essence of tawheed, when we realize that everything we are given, our knowledge, our risk, our provisions, our life, our very breath, is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not due to our own knowledge. And remember the Shaykh, he said last time, if people were given risk according to their knowledge, then all the animals and mules and donkeys, they would die from hunger. But it's not due to our knowledge, it is the risk that Allah gives us. And it is Allah, if He withholds, no one can give. And so this is the essence of Tawheed. And this is what the prayer, in each motion of the prayer, we're in the realization that we're realizing Tawheed, we're realizing our poverty and our need for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? And then, وَلَا يَنْفَلْ ذَنْ جَدِّي مِنْكُمْ جَدْ. And no one of authority can benefit with after your authority. Right? And this again is also showing the importance of dua and our need for Allah. And the Prophet ﷺ said, ibadah, the essence, the brains of ibadah, or the marrow of ibadah, is dua. So when we say the dua, it's making us realize our need for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Is that clear up here? That when we come up from the ruku', what is what we say, inshallah? Okay, so tonight, inshallah, we have a very interesting dua. A very interesting hadith, which is about the sajda and how to make the sajda. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is reported to have said, on the authority of Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu, that I was commanded to prostrate on 7 bones. And he said the forehead, and he pointed to his nose, and then the 2 hands, the 2 knees, and the tips of the feet. The tips of the feet. And this hadith is narrated by Bukhari and Muslim. So here in this hadith, it's talking about how to make the sajda correctly. What is the correct posture in our sajda? When we go down for the sajda, how do we go down? Do we go down with the hands first or the feet first? Or the knees first? That's going to come, inshallah, in the next hadith or one of the Tamil hadiths. But here, the concern of this hadith is how do we make sajda? What do we place on the ground? And first of all, the ulama, they say, the Prophet ﷺ, he said, I have been commanded to prostrate. Who commanded the Prophet ﷺ?
Allah
subhanahu wa ta'ala. Of course, nobody else could command the Prophet ﷺ, but some narration to the hadith that says, Amarani Rabbi, my Lord has commanded me. Or some other narrations say, we have been commanded, the Sahaba conveying from the Prophet ﷺ. Why is the Allah not mentioned? He said, I have been commanded. Here are some of the scholars of language. They explain that the passive tense is used where we don't know who is doing it because of his greatness. Because Allah is so great, to make it short and simple, I have been commanded. No need to even mention it because we know that it must be Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And there's some other reasons why the passive tense is used, but perhaps that is why it is used here. Now the Prophet ﷺ, he said, I was commanded to make sajda. What is sajda? Sajda means putting the forehead on the ground. I was commanded to make sajda on 7 bones. Sajda, in Arabic language, it means to place the forehead on the ground. And here, in this hadith, the Prophet ﷺ, he pointed to his nose. So the ulama, they asked the question, what part of the body has to be on the ground? Is it the nose or is it the forehead? The Prophet ﷺ said, the forehead, he said the word forehead, but then he pointed to his nose. So does this mean that the forehead and the nose are 2 separate limbs, or are they one? They're only one. Why is that? Yeah? You have to put both. If they were separate, then he would have said, I've been commanded to prostrate on 8. But he only said 7. So here the ulama say the forehead is what is intended, but the nose, it comes along with it. The nose, it's part of the forehead, in a sense. And also, the Prophet ﷺ explicitly, he told us the forehead, but he only pointed to the nose, which shows that the forehead is definitely what is intended, but the nose is something that is also part of doing a correct sajda. And we know that also from the sunnah. If we look in the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, the Sahaba, they say, we saw the Prophet ﷺ make sajda, and we saw him put his nose and his forehead on the ground. So just putting the forehead by itself, is that sufficient? No. Just putting the nose by itself, is that sufficient? They both have to be together. And we also have another hadith where some of the Sahaba, they saw the Prophet ﷺ on Laylatul Qadr when it was raining. And they looked at his nose, and he had some clay on the bridge of his nose from making sajda in the masjid. And of course in those days the masjid was made out of clay. And so you could see the traces of clay on his nose. So that means that he placed his nose on the ground. So the sunnah, the other ahadith explain this hadith. However, the fuqaha, they tried to examine this issue a little bit more carefully. They said, which part is obligatory? Is the forehead obligatory? Or the nose? Or one of the two? Or both? And this is the effort of the scholars to try to figure out the ruling on this. Now, just to very briefly summarize, Imam Shafi'i, he says that the forehead has to be placed on the ground. The nose, if it's up, it's not as good, but it's still acceptable. That's the view of Imam al-Shafi'i. Imam Abu Hanifa, rahimahullah, how many Hanafis are here? He said one of the two is sufficient, because the Prophet pointed to his nose and he said the forehead, and it's considered one limb. So he said one of the two is sufficient. No. But the correct answer, and Allah knows best, what the Shaykh mentioned, is that both. Because he said one and he pointed to the other, so really they should be considered together, inshaAllah. And also here the Shaykh is very interesting or very amazing that the forehead is mentioned in the Quran in Surah Iqra, when Allah says Nasiyatin Kadibatin Khatiyah. The Nasiyah, the forelock, is mentioned in the Quran. And it's mentioned because the forehead is considered the most honorable part of the body. The forehead and the nose is considered the most honorable part. And when we are putting our forehead and our nose on the ground, this is showing our complete humility to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And even in the Arabic language they say, may his nose be rubbed in the dust. Right, have you heard this? There's this expression in Arabic language, may his nose be rubbed in the dust, and that's a showing of humiliation. When somebody's doing something that is very abased, they say, may his nose be rubbed in the dust. So here, as a Muslim, we're putting our nose in the dust and forehead voluntarily out of submission to Allah. So what does this show? That we are willing to humiliate the most honored part of our body for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It shows complete and absolute submission to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is, complete poverty and humility in showing our need for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And also the Shaykh, he mentions regarding the sajda that the Najashi, have you all heard of the Najashi? Which country was he the ruler of? Abyssinia. Does Abyssinia exist today? Yep. Ethiopia. In case some of you haven't heard of the Abyssinia, that's the old name for Ethiopia, Habasha, or Abyssinia is what it was called. The ruler, his name was Najashi. And it's narrated in some texts that on the day of Badr, or shortly after the battle of Badr, the Najashi, he called the Sahaba who had made Hijra. You remember how some Sahaba, they had made Hijra to Ethiopia. The Najashi, he called the Sahaba to come and visit him after the Battle of Badr. There were some that remained behind. Some of them went back to Mecca, but some of them, they remained behind and they stayed in Habasha. So the Najashi called them, and when they entered into his room, he was sitting on the floor in the dirt. And he was wearing a very old robe and bareheaded. He didn't have a crown or anything, and he was in a very humbled state. And so the Sahaba, they saw him and they asked him, why are you, or they looked at him in the state, and the Najashi, was he a Muslim at this time? Many ulama say he became Muslim when the Sahaba first came. He drew a line in the ground and he said, there's nothing between your religion and what Isa taught except this line. And they say that faith entered his heart at this time. So he said to those Sahaba, when he was in this impoverished state with his hair bareheaded, he told them, he said, your prophet, or he said the prophet, actually, he didn't say your prophet, the prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam has been victorious against the Quraysh. And Jesus alayhi salam said that when Allah gives you a blessing, he loves you to show humility to him. So he felt that it was such a great blessing that he wanted to show his poverty to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So he became in such a humbled state. So this shows you that the sajda, we have so many blessings. Every moment of our lives we're breathing, eating the blessings of Allah, we're taking the bounties of Allah, our health, our clothing, our food. So when we make sajda, we are actually every 5 times a day, or 17 times a day actually, we're reminding ourselves. More than 17, right? Two sajdas every rakah, 34 times a day, right? When we make sajda, we're reminding ourselves, we're showing our poverty and humility to Allah for all of the bounties and all the blessings that He's given us. So this is part of the meaning of why we put our forehead and our nose on the ground. Also here, the scholars, they ask another question. What is allowed to cover, is it allowed to have, if somebody has a kufi like this, and it's covering their forehead, and they do sajda, and there's a barrier, or there's some, this thing is in between their head and the ground. Is that sajda correct? Yes? No? The fuqaha differs. Preferably, very good answer actually, mashallah. Some of the ulama, they said that the forehead has to be bare. And this is the Shafi school. They say that if anything that moves with the musalli, like his hat or his sleeve, it covers his forehead, and it comes as a barrier between him and the ground, his sajda is invalid. Anything that moves with the person praying, if it's a prayer rug, does that move when you're praying? No, so that's okay. But according to Imam Shafi'i, if you have a hat on, you have a robe, a sleeve, you know, the ghutra they wear, the big scarf, if it covers your forehead when you make sajda, the sajda is no good. Is this the correct answer? Allahu anam. I mean, all the ulama have their evidence. They have their evidence. But there's another view of the ulama that says that we find that some of the sahaba, when it was very hot, it was very hot. This is a very interesting story if you hear this. It was so hot, they asked the Prophet, can we delay the prayer? Can we pray? It's too hot, the gravel on the ground. And the Prophet, he didn't give them a leeway. So what they did is they picked up the pebbles from the ground when they went down, and they would hold it in their hands and shake it till it cooled off while they were standing. And then when they went down for sajda again, they would put it under their forehead and then make sajda on those cool pebbles and stones. So here, those pebbles, do they move with the musalli? They do. And they put it under their forehead. So perhaps this is an evidence that it's allowed to cover the forehead. There's another hadith also that it was so hot, they would make sajda on their sleeves. And many of the ulama say that Allah knows best, as long as it's not something that has a height. If it's something very, very thin, it's okay. But if it has a height that raises one off the ground, then there doesn't appear to be any evidence for that. So Allah knows best, but the Shaykh said, Shaykh Hafiyah Muhammad Sallam, that it's probably better to uncover the forehead. It's better to do that. And can you say it's obligatory to uncover the forehead? Why would you say it's obligatory? The Prophet ﷺ, he says in the hadith, we have to prostrate on seven bones, right? So some people might say, this hadith says you have to prostrate on seven bones, you have to uncover the forehead. But then, wait a minute, what else does the hadith say? And on the two hands, and on the two knees, and on the tips of the feet. Now, do we uncover the knees when we make sajda? Is it allowed to do that? It's actually haram to do that, because the knees is part of the awrah, according to most of the ulama. So we actually have a covering, right, on our knees when we go on sajda. Okay, so that's one proof that you don't have to be directly on the ground. What does another part of the hadith talk about? The tips of the feet. Do we always have to have bare feet? If we're wearing socks, do we have to take them off when we make sajda? What's the proof that you don't have to take them off?
You have to make wudu with the
khuf. Yeah, the Prophet taught us to wear wiping on the khuf. And you can, 24 hours, you can wipe on it in your local, or 72 hours when you're traveling. He didn't say wipe on the khuf and take them off when you're praying. In fact, most of the ulama say if you were to wipe on the khuf and take them off, what would happen to your wudu? The wudu would be invalidated. So how could you pray? You have to leave them on. So there is a barrier, right, between the tips of the feet and the ground, and the knees and the ground. So to say that those seven bones have to directly touch the ground, it doesn't seem like this is very clear or evident from the hadith. But going back to what the brother said, most of the ulama say it's still better to uncover the forehead and put it directly on the ground. Why is that? It's still better because in order to avoid what there's a narration about in Mecca when the Prophet ﷺ read Surah An-Najm and he made sajda and all of the people made sajda with him except one person. He was very arrogant and he just took some dirt and put it on his forehead. He said, "This is enough for me, I don't need to make sajda." So the Prophet ﷺ, he had a very bad ending, that person. So perhaps somebody might put something to raise his forehead off the ground out of what? Out of arrogance. So in order to stay away from that shubha, the ulama say it's better to leave the forehead. How? To not have any barrier, so that we do it completely bare on the ground. Even though we might not intend that, but we wouldn't want to. Oh, jazakallah khair. May Allah reward you. Jazakallah khair.
In any case, we prostrate on the carpet, not on the ground.
Yes. Well, Imam Shafi, he doesn't say there's anything wrong with the carpet. He says that anything that's attached to the body, that moves with the musalli, he said it shouldn't cover the forehead. So if somebody has one of those kufis, like this, it's better, and I think all of the ulama would say this, is better to uncover. Even they have some, they cut a little square here, right? Have you seen them? Those are people who are following Imam Shafi very strictly. They cut a little opening here to make sure the forehead goes on the ground. But in any case, the ulama say it's better to let the forehead touch the ground directly, even though we know that the knees don't have to touch the ground, the tips of the toes, they don't have to touch the ground.
Right? Why have a kufi at all?
Why have a kufi at all? Is this a question? You're wearing a kufi, right? I would expect somebody else to ask this question. I think you know the answer then, right? Wearing the kufi, this is just a very quickly a side point, and we'll have time for more questions too. that's actually a long issue. It's not a very quick answer, but they call this from the hay'at, or the manners of the salah. Ya bani Adam, khudu zinatakum inda kulli masjid. If one lives in a society where being bareheaded is considered disgraceful, in some societies that it was considered that in the past, they would go to the muhaddithin would travel, and if they found somebody not wearing a hat, they wouldn't take hadith from him. They considered that bad manners, khawaram muruah, they called it. If they found him eating in the street, eating a sandwich in the street, they wouldn't take hadith, because they consider that bad manners. There's poor people walking in the street. If you're eating a sandwich in the street, those poor people might get hasad or they might feel some sadness. So they consider these things that are against the manners. But that is in specific societies. We don't have any direct textual evidence to say that covering the head is a sunnah of the salah. There's no direct evidence. But really this is a matter that goes from society to society and culture to culture. But it's not really a fixed sunnah in the salah. So it's a good point to bring up, inshallah. Okay. Any other questions before we move on to the... Any other questions about the prostrating of the forehead? Inshallah. Okay, so just quickly, we'll stop in maybe at 8:45, and then we'll take your questions. Quickly, here the next part of the hadith that says about the a person who prostrates, they should put the two hands on the ground, right? The hands should also touch the ground. Now, when you put your hands on the ground, should you spread the fingers out, or should you put them together? Or should you hold them in a fist like this, when it makes sense? Thank you. When we go for sajda, do we... Yes, brother. Come salam.
I do believe that the hands should not fully spread out like...
Yes. Yes.
Comfortably spread.
Okay.
Not close, but...
You're close to the right, what the scholars they say. They say you should leave the hands flat and keep the fingers together. And why do you do that? Why do you keep the fingers together? When we pray, which direction are we supposed to face? Qibla. Now, if you spread your fingers out, only one finger is facing the Qibla, right? The middle finger. The other ones, they're at angles. One is going to face Africa, maybe. You know, we have a long distance here. One will go to Europe. But if you keep the fingers together, right, then they all face the same direction in the salah. And this is also the case with the toes. We'll find later that when you put the toes, they should keep they should be on the bottom of the toes, so they face the qibla as well. So if you spread your fingers out, then your fingers are not really facing the qibla. So this is more perfect to keep the fingers together than they're all facing towards the qibla.
I think he was talking about the elbow.
The elbows. Okay, that's actually the next hadith here. When you go in the sajda, the next hadith is going to talk about should you spread the elbows out or put them close together. And what the scholars they say about that, the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, he used to make sajda with his armpits. When he made sajda, you could see the whiteness of his armpits. But nowadays, the Shaykh, one thing that you find in the salah, some people want to apply the sunnah very strictly. So they put their elbows out a couple feet in each direction and knock over the person next to them in the salah. Is that correct? No. Because in the jama'ah, the Prophet system, he's the imam. If you're praying as you're the imam or you're praying by yourself, you can really spread the elbows out. But to show the armpits even, and in those days they had open, their clothing was very loose, that's why they could see the armpits. But just a little bit spreading out is sufficient. The idea is not to put it tight and close together because this is considered a type of laziness in the prayer. Like somebody's like this, they like fall asleep. But putting the arms out like one is energetic in their prayer and their sajda to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So it's recommended to keep the elbows out, inshaAllah ta'ala. The elbows, there's another hadith, there's two things, there's keeping the elbows out and not putting them flat on the ground. Again, putting the elbows on the ground, it's like a relaxed state. And when we make sajda, we want to have be in a state of awareness and energy. Also, when you look at the person, it should be a natural, should the hands be, when you put the hands down, where do you put them? Do you put them next above the head when you make sajda, or below by the chest, or where should they be? Some people you see them make sajda, they stretch out like this, and some people they keep their arms all the way in. What is the correct way to make sajda is what is most natural according to the fitrah, which is put the head in between the hands. Put the hands down and make the sajda in between the hands. It's very natural and relaxed. In a very natural and it's not exaggerating. When we come to the hayat, the shapes of the prayer, we shouldn't exaggerate. We shouldn't try to do it, you know, overburden ourselves, and we shouldn't be lazy. But it should be a very natural state, inshallah. The last thing, inshallah, the knees, and then the tips of the toes. The tips of the feet, it said here. Now, how do we put the toes on the ground? There's three ways your toes can be when you make sajda. You can have the bottom of your toes facing front. Basically, you're folding your toes to face forward with your sajda. Or you can have your toes facing straight down with the nails pointing into the ground. Or you can fold your toes backwards so they face behind you when you do the sajda. Which way is the correct way? The toes should face towards the qibla. That's considered more perfect and more better, inshallah ta'ala. Putting them on the tip or on the back, would that nullify the prayer? No. But there is one posture that will nullify the prayer. You know what it is? Some people, they make sajda, especially you'll see some kids, they like to do this. They go down and they pick up their feet and they dangle their feet. When they're in sajda, their toes are off the ground. So now, are they making sajda on seven bones? Only on five bones, right? Because the toes are off the ground. So the toes, they should touch on the ground. And again, going back to the issue, can you have a barrier, you have socks, you have even sandals in some hadith. When it says seven bones, the word bone is taken a little bit loosely here. Because the hands and the feet, are they one bone in the hand? Eidam, there's so many bones. Actually, the hands and the feet have many, many bones in them. So it's taken a little bit loosely here to mean the feet and the hands. It doesn't have to be, very literally interpreted, inshallah. And also, when just as a side point, we talked about spreading the fingers out. When we go in the ruku'ah, when we're bowing down, in that case, we should spread the fingers out. Because the Prophet has narrated that he spread his fingers, because in that case, your fingers are not going to face the qibla anyway. Your fingers are pointing down, right? They're on your knees. So whether you put them together or spread them out, it's not going to face the qibla. But when you spread the fingers out and you hold your knees, it gives you a little bit of support. And especially if somebody's making a very, very long ruku'ah. You know, all know the hadith of, I think it was Ibn Abbas. He prayed with the Prophet ﷺ. He read Surah Al-Baqarah, Surah Ali Imran, Surah Al-Nisa. Then he went in ruku'ah and he stayed almost that long in ruku'ah. So if you're praying that long in ruku'ah, you would need a little bit of support. And so you can put the hands in as if you're grasping the knees, inshallah ta'ala. Okay, inshallah. So I think this is... I was commanded to prostrate on seven bones, the forehead, and he pointed at the nose, the two hands with the fingers together, the two knees, and the tips of the two feet, inshallah. This is the correct way to make the sajda according to the sunnah, inshallah ta'ala. Okay, and we have any questions, inshallah, you're welcome to ask, inshallah ta'ala. Questions on it? Yes, brother.
You mentioned in the sujood the fingers should be together.
Mm-hmm.
But the ruling is different for the sitting.
For the?
When you sit down between the sujood.
When you're sitting. When you have your hands on your knees?
Yeah, there should be a little.
We didn't get to that part yet. Inshallah, when we get to that part, we'll talk more about it, inshallah. But in the sajda, we're talking about the sajda, inshallah. I'm not sure, that's why I wanted to check, make sure we cover the hadith. We'll talk about that at that time, inshallah. by the way, putting the elbows out and the legs a little bit apart in the sajda, is that for women also? Is that also for the sisters? Here, there's a hadith that some of the ulama mentioned, that the Prophet saw two women praying, and they were... He told them, put the legs, or put the body together. Put the flesh together. Put your arms and your legs closer together. He told those two women that. And the reason for that, the scholars, they say, is that the woman, she is awra. She is considered sacred or sanctified. And if she's praying in this way, it could be kind of uncovering for her. Even though she's covered with clothing, but still the shyness and the modesty, it would be better for her to keep her body closer together. There is some hadith that mention that, inshallah ta'ala. Yes. MashaAllah. You wrote this question? MashaAllah. Imam Nawawi. Okay, here's the question. Assalamu alaikum. Should sisters do sajda the same way that is recommended for men? We just answered that, inshallah. Again, but there is some slight difference of view. Shaykh Ibn Baz, rahimahullah, Shaykh Ibn Uthaymeen, they say, the Prophet ﷺ said, pray the way you see me pray. Sallu kama ra'aytumuni wa sallu. So they say this word, this command, extends to both, is it only for men? It extends to both men and women. So they take the generality of that hadith, which is very, very authentic, and they might have a little bit of question about the authenticity of that hadith of the women. However, does it nullify the hadith, pray the way you see me pray, and the women praying a little bit differently in some parts of the prayer? It wouldn't necessarily contradict that, because that could be something, there's some specific things, sometimes there's some specific ruling on certain aspects of the prayer. So the both views, they have evidence, inshallah ta'ala. Yes, ma'am, tell me.
The women, they pray alone, they can do the
work. Whether they're alone or they're not, according to the hadith of the two women that he said keep the body together, This is a type of haya even for the angels as well. Right? Because the Prophet ﷺ, when he was asked, should a person, a man should not uncover himself completely. And even if there's no one around, then he should be shy from the angels. So for a woman, the haya, the shyness is all the time. Even if she's in her home, does she still wear scarf? When she prays, she covers the awra, right? She has the haya. So to get used to it, if she does it in prayer, then she will also have the haya outside of prayer. So it seems that that would be the case whether she's praying alone or whether she's praying with other sisters. But especially in front of men, if there's men looking at her and things like that, then she would want to be more careful about her body, inshallah. Yes, Sheikh.
Is it allowed for people when they make the sajda, they make it so quickly they're like a chicken, like pecking
okay.
Like a chicken? Is it allowed for a person to pray like that, like pecking like a chicken?
That's a good question. You see that a lot. People, they peck, you know, like a rooster, you know, or a pigeon pecking at the seed. And here the ulama say that the pausing in the sajda is a rukun of the prayer. Pausing for some time. When we go down in our sajda, if we just go down and come up, there, sajda is a rukun, is a pillar of the prayer, right? Maybe sajda. Pausing in the sajda is also considered rukun of the prayer. So if one doesn't make sajda and comes up, they missed the time that in the sajda itself. And so they say the very minimum one should pause for the time of saying Subhana Rabbi al-A'la. Or three times is the sunnah, but at least the time for one. But there should be, the pillar here is that they should pause. They have to pause in that time, so even in the ruku' as well, and coming up from the ruku'. When we go to the bowing, you see some people, they say, Allahu Akbar, Sami Allahu Alhamdu Allahu Akbar, and they don't even come all the way up, they're already down in the sajda. So they're pecking, and I think there's a hadith that the Prophet described that says, do not peck like the rooster pecks on the seeds. Right? Yes.
Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam.
Is it correct that the second and the last sajda should be longer than the previous?
Okay, that's a good question.
Second raka and the fourth raka, or the second raka and the third raka of Maghrib, the second sajda should always be a little longer than first one?
You mean the sitting in the second sitting?
No, I mean
the last sajda in the prayer. The time for the sajda is depending on how long the person makes dua. But when a person, if they specifically choose the last rak'ah of every prayer and they do it on a continuous basis, then there's not really any text to do that. But if one does it occasionally, then it doesn't seem like that would be a problem, an issue, if they want to make more du'as. But as far as we have narrated from the Prophet ﷺ, that it's described that all of his sajdas, there's no specific mention that he made it longer. If one's praying by himself, he does that occasionally, this is not an issue. But if we want to say, is this a sunnah, then they say that actions, they have to follow the sunnah, not in just the way that it's done, but in the time that it's done, in the manner that it's done, in the amount, the number that it's done. These are also could be types of innovation, right? Is it sunnah to say La ilaha illallah? Is it sunnah to say that? Yes. So if somebody they say La ilaha illallah 120 times after every prayer, is that a sunnah? The saying of La ilaha illallah is a sunnah, but there's an attribute that has been attached to that action, which is a number. And by attaching that number to a sunnah act, that number is a bid'ah. Not saying La ilaha illallah. Somebody says, I'm saying La ilaha illallah. How can you tell me this is an innovation? But the number, by saying that it has to be 120 times after every prayer, then that becomes an attribute that would be an innovation. But the actual saying of it is a sunnah. So of course, making sajda, lengthening the sajda is a sunnah in general, but choosing a specific one sajda of every prayer and lengthening it always and not lengthening the other ones ever, then that would have to have some text about it. But inshallah, one does it occasionally. There's no harm in that, but one should be not make it into a sunnah, inshallah. Yes, brother.
The Sheikh, you have described the physical part of sajda. What about the state of mind and the state of soul?
It's a very important aspect that we mentioned briefly. I don't know, but the nasiya that Allah says when He says nasiyatin kadibatin khatiyah. The nasiya is a forelock, and Allah says that He would drag that people would be dragged to the hellfire by this part, because this is considered the place of dignity and nobility and honor. You know, a person, they normally would try to keep their nose and their forehead from having dirt and having putting it in the ground. So by willfully putting our nose in the ground and our head on the dirt, and that, remember, in the early days they didn't have these nice carpets. And even if we're praying outside, do we have to have a carpet? By putting our, we're actually showing our complete, humility, you could say, humiliation to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that we're not having any jah in front of Him. We're giving everything, we're showing our complete submission to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because normally in the Arabic language, when you want to humiliate, they would say somebody did something bad, like somebody who didn't serve his parents. The Prophet ﷺ said, may his nose be rubbed in the dust. May his nose be rubbed in the dust. They would say three times, because the nose is considered a place of dignity and honor. So by putting it willfully in the ground, because your enemy, if he wants to humiliate you, he puts some dirt on your nose and your forehead. You're doing it not by any force, any compulsion, you're willfully subjecting yourself completely in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You're putting your nose and your forehead, we're showing our complete poverty to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's a very good point. Yes, brother, you had a question?
Yeah, I go to the sujood,
yes.
And like on that time, you know, like, can we close to it or not, or late? Yeah.
In the sujood, when we go to the sajda, when we go to the sajda, the legs, you can have, you don't keep the legs completely together. Yes, you keep it in the same position they were when you went down in sajda, roughly the same, and you don't have to put your legs completely together. You can have a little bit of space, but the toes, they should be on the tips of the toes. No. As far as putting the feet together, I think we're going to get to that issue. Whether you put them together or leave them apart, I think we're going to cover that issue. But I don't know, maybe Sheikh Saad, do you remember any hadith on that? When you go in sajda, do you put the ankles together? I believe there might be some difference of opinion on that issue. There might be some hadith about it. Yes, brother? There might be some hadith, I'm not sure about that, how firm or how stressed that is, but there might be some hadith about that now. We'll get to that inshallah next. Yes. Go ahead.
I think some people, you know, like when they travel,
yes,
but they pay with the shoes, you know, they don't open their
shoes. Yes. That's actually sunnah.
So
I know a lot of people, they think you have to take the shoes off to pray. But would you believe, or would you know, or do you know that the Prophet ﷺ said, be different than the Yahud, pray with your shoes on. صَلُّ فِي النَّعْلَيْنَ. Pray in the sandals and the shoes. Now, the issue that comes up, some people who have a very limited understanding, they say, I'm going to wear my shoes and go to the masjid and pray on a nice carpet with my shoes on and practice in the sunnah. And this is this is where one has to look at the fahm, the mafhum of the hadith, the understanding of the hadith. That the Prophet ﷺ said this, where? What? How was the masjid in that time? It was a bare of rocks and stone and dirt in the masjid. We have other texts that prohibit us harming the Muslims in the masjid. Don't even eat, we shouldn't eat onions and garlic and go to the masjid because it will harm our Muslims. So somebody walks in with their shoes and they pray there, and another person makes sajda on that spot, and maybe he brings some dirt into the masjid, so he would be harming his fellow Muslims. But if you're out in the park, or you're out on a place in an airport, you don't have to take your shoes off. You can pray with your shoes on, but the Prophet ﷺ said, check the bottom of your shoes, when you go and make sure there's no dirt on it, rub the dirt off in the sand, and then you can pray in the sandals, inshallah. It's allowed to do that, inshallah. What if the shoes are made out of pigskin? There's a branch here. You cannot pray with those on, right? Except there is a view that pigskin becomes purified when you tan it. So maybe we'll come to this issue another time, inshallah. Yes, sir.
I'm wondering for why are we wearing shoes and we get inside one of the rest area here in this country. Definitely the floor, as much as it's clean, it still has najasa on it.
Yes.
I don't know if sometimes some situations make us to pray with the shoes.
Okay. That's a good question. Here you have the issue of, the question is, if you go into a public bathroom, there could be impurities on the floor. Now the issue here is that you have malinna, you have maybe a suspicion that there's impurities on the floor. But do we know 100% that when we walk in the bathroom the impurities are on the floor? Do we know even 50%? We have a suspicion, there might be, maybe there's 10 stalls, maybe one or two of them have some impurities. We don't know for sure, right? So if you, in this kind of case, you would go by, there's a the principle that al-yaqeenu la yazulu bishak. The asl, the basis, they call this istishaf, that the basis is that your shoes are clean. Now you walk through a bathroom, you don't know, maybe it picked up some impurities, maybe it didn't. If you look at your shoes, you don't see anything impure. And to be on the safe side, maybe you can rub it on the dirt if you see something that you think might be impurity, and one can pray in that, inshallah. The suspicion itself, just having a doubt, does not have any bearing in Sharia, in Islamic law. This is a very important principle. I think we talked about the other day when we read a hadith, that suspicion does not nullify certainty. You know, somebody has, he has wudu. Now he doesn't know that he break his wudu or not. He's fine, he's safe in his wudu. As long as he's not sure he broke his wudu. That's a very important principle. So if you go in the bathroom, if you feel some doubt in your heart, it's not harmful, it's not wrong to take your shoes off. But if there's somebody next to you, he's wearing his shoes, he's praying the salah, we shouldn't tell him you have to take your shoes off, because we don't know for sure. We don't have the only thing that would nullify the original purity is if you're sure that he stepped in impurity. Now, if he saw that the person stepped in some impurity, then that certainty nullifies the previous certainty. But we always have to go from one certainty to another. But the doubtful matters that we have in Islam, we call that wara. We can avoid it for ourselves, but we can't give it for other people. We can't make it a halal or haram issue. But we can just, to be on the safe side, we can avoid it for ourselves, inshallah. Okay, inshallah. Any other last question, inshallah? JazakAllah khair. May Allah accept from all of you. May Allah reward you. May Allah give us the benefit of the knowledge and cause us to be of those who hear the words of admonition and follow the best of them. Subhanallah, bikaram al-izzati amma yasifun, wa salamun ala al-mursaleen, alhamdulillah.